If you were to be called into court and asked to give reasons why you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what would you say? Would you be able to give a good reason? I want to suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to talk to you about that just a few minutes, is the miracle of the Bible. If the resurrection is true, then all the other miracles are true. If the resurrection is not true, then all the other miracles don't matter. But I would like to suggest to you that there is more evidence admissible in a court of law to prove the resurrection of Christ than you can probably produce to me that Abraham Lincoln even lived. And don't show me your penny. Everything you believe about Abraham Lincoln, you believe because you either read it or someone told it to you. You believe the evidence that is available. But when you compare the evidence that is available for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't know of any other evidence. I'm talking about evidence that's not your think-so, but evidence that is admitted into a court of law than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. The resurrection of Christ is the divine demonstration of the faith. I thought it was always interesting that when every time Jesus talked about, and he started this at the Caesarea Philippi when Peter made the good confession, he started talking about his death, that he would go to Jerusalem and there he would be killed. But every time he talked about going to Jerusalem and being killed, every time he talked about being put to death, in the same verse, in the same statement, he always said, "In 3 days I'll rise again." Without exception. So when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the divine demonstration of the faith. And when you ask the question, you know, what is the probability? I mean probability that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. We'll look at that in just a little bit later. But, you know, we talked in the lesson just a while ago about the miracles. And I won't go over that again, but I'll just briefly to review it. But it's always been interesting to me that even the adversaries of Jesus admitted the miracles. I mean, if I saw something that I had to admit was true and yet did not do something about it, I don't think I could sleep at night. But the enemies of Christ. I mean, you take, for example, John 9:16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" How ridiculous is that? "But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?'" They admitted it. And there was a division among them. I don't know why that would even happen. In John 11, verses 47 and 48, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go like this, all will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our nation.'" And I always think about Peter and John. And even though they said, "You quit preaching in this name of Jesus," you know, they sent them out of the council, they put them in jail, and of course they were let go. But then when they got to talking about it in the council, these are supposed to be intelligent men, educated men. "But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place, through them, and it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it.'" Yet they didn't believe it. They didn't change their life. But then you ask the question, as we talked about earlier, what is a miracle? It was something that they couldn't do. It's something they didn't know how it was done. It was something that was done by a power that is greater than anything that operates here. And we noted that a deed or an act in a realm was impossible to the forces ordinarily working in that realm. Something happened that no, by the law of anything that we know of, couldn't do it. And it's not like some people today that something happens that are wondrous that they can't understand. Oh, it was a miracle. Not like it was in the New Testament. And we noted Christ's first miracle at Cana, where he turned the water to wine. And we noted that when he was in the treasury talking to the Pharisees, and he told them, said, "You're from beneath, and I'm from above, and you're of this world, and I'm not of this world. And if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." And then when you've lifted him up, the Son, he's basing his whole claim on the resurrection. "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am." And then when you read John, the first chapter, Romans, the very first chapter, he was declared to be, he was the Son of God by David. Nobody denied that. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was the divine demonstration. You know, I guess 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the best passages to go to summarize the gospel and to see some of this evidence that is undeniable. And if you read that with me, starting in the first chapter, "Now I make known to you, brethren," the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." Nobody denied that. According to the scriptures, it said he would. "That he was buried, and that he was raised. And on the third day that he, according to the script, and that he appeared." And then he starts naming the people. He said he didn't just say he appeared to a lot of people. He said he appeared to Cephas. He named the people. And then he appeared to the 12. That's when he upbraided them because they were so slow to believe the testimony of the women. When the angel said, "He's not here, he is risen from the dead." And so here he was. And then to more than 500 brethren at one time. "Yeah, but they're all dead and buried. That's been years ago." No. He said, "Some of them are still here. Go ask them. You're going to call 500 brethren liars? You're going to say the 500 brethren were guilty of mass deception?" Well, of course not. Then he appeared to James. I always thought about his appearing to James. Don, it's the fact that this was probably James, the Lord's brother, who was so adamant with the other family members, who said, "This guy's crazy." You know, he did not believe. And I think after his resurrection that Jesus made a point to appear to James, because James was going to be somewhat in the church, whether he be he that wrote the book of James, but he was noteworthy. He was mentioned separately when talking about the letter to the Galatians, to James. It mentions James personally, and he was part of the number that was in the upper room back in Jerusalem. But he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You know, I think about that. He appeared to all the apostles. It was on Sunday. And I don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't there. And Christ appeared to them in the room, you know, in John 20. And they went and told Thomas, said, "I'm not going to believe that. I won't believe it unless I can see the nail prints in his hand and put my finger in his side and see where that spear went." So the next Sunday, he did it again, and Thomas was there. And the Lord knew Thomas, and he said, "Thomas, put forth your hand and look at my hands. Put forth your hand and reach my..." I don't know if Thomas even touched him, but I can see his jaw dropping. He said, "My Lord and my God." He believed. And you know what Jesus said? He said, "Thomas, blessed are your eyes, for they believe. But yea, more blessed are they who see not, yet they believe. That's talking about you and me. And that's the passage I quoted this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. Whom having not seen, you love. And whom though now you see him not yet believing. We believe because of the testimony of the witnesses. And he said, last of all, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. And not fit to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. And then he gave what I think is one of the most depressing lists of things that are true if Christ be not raised. He actually gives 10 things that are true if Christ be not raised. Now, most preachers just go to 7 things because the 8th one is, why be baptized for the dead? But you know me, I plow right through that one too, and I'll tell you what I believe it is, and you won't read it in a commentary. But I want to tell you something I learned in Greek, and Don will probably agree with me on this. You don't learn the meaning of any Greek word finally by going to a Greek lexicon. The way you really understand the meaning of a Greek word is the way it's used in the context. Context is chief in Greek. A man asked me one time, how do you know when the breaking of bread is a social meal or whether it's the Lord's Supper? The Greek word is kloartos, breaking of bread. I said, well, it's simple, the context. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. That's spiritual. In the same chapter in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness. Both of them are breaking of bread, but one's social and one's spiritual. So you have to be careful when you read commentaries or listen to things like that. But he's listing here 10 very horrible things are true if there be no resurrection. He says, you know, I came and preached the resurrection to you, and you believed it. And after my departure, somebody has come in here and has convinced you that there is no resurrection. He said, now let me tell you what the consequences of that is. If you don't even believe in the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. That's number one. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 13, then our preaching is vain. All this preaching we're preaching about the resurrection is just empty. It has no meaning. And you know what that means. If our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. You believe this all your life, it ain't so. It's not true if there's be no resurrection. I mean, you're just here for nothing. What are you doing here today? If there's no resurrection, you don't even need to be here. And number 4, he said, not only that, we're liars. We are even found to be false witnesses of a God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are raised not. They just said there's no resurrection. And he said, your faith is worthless. And number 5, you are still in your sins. You were baptized for remission of sins. Oh, you just got wet. If there be no resurrection, you still got your sins. You don't have the forgiveness of sins. And number 6, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they're gone. Jehovah's Witness has been right all along. When you're dead, you're just like Rover. You're dead all over. You know, you're gone. And there's no, you know. And he said, if Christ have perished, if we have hoped in this life only, he said, we are of all men most miserable. And boy, that's the truth. If this life is all there is, we are most miserable people. And that's all based if there be no resurrection. You see how important that is. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? That's verse 29. If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for or in place of them? The Greek word here for is huper. And it actually means in the place of. And the word dead is plural. So it's not talking about Christ, being baptized into Christ. It's being baptized in place of the dead ones. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean vicarious. I talked to a Mormon who called himself an elder one time and said he'd been baptized 35 times for all his aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers that he weren't baptized. It's not vicarious. Well, what does it mean being baptized for the dead ones or in place of the dead ones? Well, I have a very crude illustration. But first of all, I want to suggest to you this. The Corinthians, just like most Christians in the early church, were under persecution. I mean, they were under heavy persecution at all times. Paul said, even in this context, in verse 31 and 32, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? I'm living in dangerous grounds every day. And there's the way I've tried to illustrate this. This may be crude. But anti-forces of evil were always at work. If you were a Christian in New Testament times, you were in jeopardy every hour. And we talk about onward Christian soldiers. We're in the army of the Lord. And I've got this row. All Christians are in the front row trenches in jeopardy. Christians are in the thick of battle if they're doing the Lord's will. And there are always others that are, of course, that we're trying to win to Christ. Well, what if some of them get killed? Some of those are dead. They were killed and they were in jeopardy and some of them lost their lives. Well, that leaves a vacancy. And Paul is really saying to them, even to the unconverted or to those who've already been baptized, maybe because the ones that were killed were their mother or their sister or brother or best friend and they wanted to see them again someday in heaven. And he says, you're wasting your time, man. He said, why go and be baptized in place of the dead? Why take their place? They got killed. Just like in the army, if someone gets killed, they remove him and someone else will take that place. Why go and take the place of someone that's already dead? The dead ones, they're gone. There's no resurrection. You'll never see them again. There's no hope. You're wasting your time. And he said, why even do that? You're really talking about context. The very next verse is the best commentary on this verse 29. Verse 30. Why even endanger your life? Why stand in jeopardy every hour? That's the ninth reason. And the tenth one, he says, if there's no resurrection, let's just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I mean, it's over. That is so depressing. But I mean, Paul is trying to reason with them here. He's trying to say, look, you really made a mistake. I taught you and you believed it and somebody pulled the wool over your eyes. Somebody said, look, hey, the dead are never raised. There's no resurrection. He said, are you ready for this? Are you ready to accept these 10 horrible things if Christ be not raised? But I want to suggest to you that the resurrection, the divine demonstration of the faith, is the miracle of the Bible. And so if I were invited into a court of law and asked my reasons for believing in the resurrection of Christ, what would I say? So my thesis would be, assuming that Christ died and was buried, is there really any evidence admissible in court, you might say, that establishes the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead? I say most certainly yes. I think examine the tomb where they placed him when Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him, and anointed him and put him in his own tomb. Christ was buried in a new tomb. It wasn't just an old family tomb with a whole lot of people there. It was a new tomb and nobody else had been buried there before. You read it in Luke. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain before. In John 19:41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. The conclusion, no error could be made by seeing the bones of former dead. I mean, it was a new one, it unused. Your Honor, I would submit that as evidence. The character of the tomb. It wasn't just a hole in the ground. The tomb was cut in solid rock and sealed with a large stone. I mean, when you read the passages in Matthew 27, 59 and 60, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And in Mark's account, Joseph brought a linen cloth and took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which he had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Conclusion. Your Honor, I submit that no other entrance it was to the tomb because it was hewn out of, there couldn't have been a back door. It was hewn out of rock. Jesus would have been powerless by human strength to emerge after having been crucified, even strengthened by the angel in the garden. And if three women could not roll the stone away from the outside, Jesus in his weakened condition could not have done so. The character of the tomb, a most careful survey was made of the contents of the tomb. It wasn't just, by the stone's way, he must be gone. No, they went in there and looked around. And you read in Luke 24, but Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrapping only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. He looked at it. He has eyewitness testimony of what he saw when he looked into the door of the tomb. John 20 and verse 6 and 7 and verse 11. So Simon Peter also came in. John outran him, but Peter went on in the tomb. John stopped at the door. And so Simon Peter also came and he saw the linen wrapping lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And then in verse 11, but Mary saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And the conclusion of that is this. The eyewitness made a careful survey of the tomb. And were, no hearsay here. Eyewitness. They made a careful survey of the tomb and were able to testify about what they saw. The linen cloths in one place and the napkin in another place. Well, what about the body of Jesus? They started the rumor that the disciples came and stole the body. Where'd they put it? Why couldn't they ever find it? The disciples couldn't do it. They couldn't steal the body of Jesus and dispose of it successfully. The Jews wouldn't do it. They wanted him to stay dead. And the Romans dared not do it, because they would be killed if they let some body that they were guarding disappear. Now on the next day in Matthew 27, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive and that deceiver said," talking about Christ, "after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made sure or secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. I mean, they guarded that thing and sealed it as tight as you could imagine. In Matthew 28, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Extortion. And they said, "You're to, listen, this is your story now. When you go out in the public, you're to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Your Honor, I would like to ask you, would it ever be admissible in your court for somebody to testify about something that happened while they were asleep? How stupid can you get? I mean, you want them to tell you about what they dreamed? That's not going to hold. I mean, that's how ridiculous they got. And it's almost like things that happen today. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. I mean, don't worry about it. We got you back. Conclusion. It took a large sum of money and the promise of the intervention of the entire Jewish leadership to get the soldiers to say that the body of Jesus was stolen while they slept. Somebody said, well, the Roman government was all messed up. I mean, it was in a state of degradation. The Roman government was not in a state of degradation in enforcing its laws as the modernists suggest. The Philippian jailer and Cornelius demonstrate this fact. In Acts 16:27 and also the 10th chapter, verse 1, the Roman guard probably numbered from 15 to 60 men. There were thousands of hostile Jews in Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem covered about 300 acres. The streets were narrow. The buildings were crowded. Where would anyone hide the body? It was wall-to-wall people. There were 250,000 natives of Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, 3 million were there for the Passover in 300 acres. Can you imagine that? The testimony of the witnesses. The body of Christ had been branded and marked on the cross so that there could be no case for a mistaken identity. In Luke 24:39, when Christ was on the road to Emmaus, he showed them his hands. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. His other appearances to Mary Magdalene in Mark 16 and verse 9. And as we just mentioned, the two on the road to Emmaus in Mark 16 and verse 12. To the 11 whom he rebuked for their unbelief in Mark 16 and 14. A special appearance to Thomas in the 20th chapter and verse 26 when he wasn't there the week before and he said, my Lord and my God. A third time to the disciples in John 21 when they went fishing and John recognized, he said, children, have you any meat? And Peter was naked and he was fishing and John said, that's the Lord. And he jumped overboard, you know, just threw a coat around him and went. Then to the 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive, you go ask them. This is not hearsay. To James, probably the Lord's brother. And last of all, to Paul himself. Born out of due season, he says. I always thought that I hadn't really remembered my research on that word, born out of due season. But I think it's a word that can be used for abortion, that God performed a spiritual abortion on the Apostle Paul before he reached the pinnacle of his success as a Jewish Pharisee. He was met on the road to Damascus, and he did a 180, and he became the great Apostle Paul. And of course, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is the overwhelming conclusion, folks. When one considers the character of the tomb, a new tomb hewn out of solid rock with a great stone rolled against it. Number two, the improbability that the body of Jesus could have been stolen successfully by anybody. Number three, the number of guards at the tomb and the vast number of people in Jerusalem at this time. His many appearances to eyewitnesses who were still alive to testify. The evidence Therefore, it's overwhelming that Jesus of Nazareth came forth from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Also, since it is mathematically improbable that Jesus of Nazareth could have gotten his mother, his disciples, the apostles, his bitterest enemies, and all others involved in his life to act together exactly as they did in the right way at the right time and for the exact purpose of confirming the fact that he is the Christ. And since it is improbable that one man by himself single-handedly could perpetrate a universal mass deception without a single mistake and have the weight of the entire Old Testament history behind his every action, the overwhelming evidence leading any reasonable mind and honest man to the inescapable conclusion. Surely, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who was resurrected from the dead. If there's anyone here this morning who's not been baptized into Christ, if you've not obeyed the gospel, what else could God give you? The irrefutable proof, facts, to prove the most powerful thing in the world, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The same Jesus that said when he gave the Great Commission, go into all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If in any way you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in any way, there's no time like right now with the weight of evidence behind what you should motivate to do while together we stand and while we sing.